For those who have been here, you know we're kind of finishing up our series. Well, kind of finishing up. We still got a few more months to go. In the book of Luke, and we're in chapter 22. And after the arrest of Jesus, there's a number of hearings and trials that are taking place in the middle of the night and into the early morning hours. And each one of the Gospels, it emphasizes different aspects. But generally speaking, however, there is a religious trial before the Jewish council, and then there is a civil trial before Pilate. Now, the Jewish legal system, it was a very impressive system of jurisprudence. You see, God had given the law to his people, and they were to implement it faithfully. God stressed the importance of justice. So when God's people were about to enter into the promised land and be established as a nation, God commanded them in Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning at verse 18, and he said, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, so that you may live and inherit the land the Lord your God is giving you." Now, John MacArthur, he notes that by the time Christ's arrival, Israel's judicial system had become very well established. Every town of at least 120 men who were the heads of the households had a local court that was known as the Sanhedrin. That council was made up of 23 men, and they acted as the judge and the jury in all legal matters. Now, the great Sanhedrin that was found in Jerusalem was the final judicial authority in Israel, comparable to the United States Supreme Court that we have here. It consisted of 70 men that were from three categories. There were the chief priests, who were mostly Sadducees. There were elders, who were the religious and the secular aristocrats. And there were scribes, who were mostly Pharisees. Now, the law mandated that in a criminal proceeding, there had to be three requirements: a public trial, a defense for the accused, and a confirmation of guilt by two or three witnesses. Now, because that last point was so crucial to a just verdict, the law prescribed a severe penalty for anyone who gave false witness. Get this, and I'm going off. Whatever the accused person was supposed to receive as punishment, if somebody testified falsely against them, that is the punishment that they received. Now, the rules, they are particularly strict in capital cases. On the day of the trial, the executive officer of justice, he caused the accused person to come before the court and make their appearance. The papers of the case were read, and all the witnesses were called in succession. Now, women, they could not be witnesses because it was believed that they would not have the courage to throw the first blow to the condemned person. A child could not be a witness. See, that would just be irresponsible to have them do that. Nor a slave, nor a man of bad character, nor one whose infirmities would prevent their full faculties, whether it was physical or mental. Now, a simple confession of an individual against himself, or even the declaration of a prophet, no matter how well known, would not be enough to decide condemnation. The witnesses, they were to attest to the identity of the person, the party. And then they would give the facts of the case that they knew, the month and the day and the hour and the circumstances of the crime. And after an examination of all the proofs, those judges who believed that the party was innocent, they would state their reasons. And those that believed that he was guilty, they would speak up afterwards with the greatest of moderation. If a counselor or a lawyer in our case was entrusted by the accused person for his defense, or if he wanted to present his own name or speak on his own, any evidence in his favor. He was admitted to the seat from which he would address the judges and the people. But this liberty was not granted to him if his opinion was in favor of condemning himself. Lastly, when the accused person himself wanted to testify, to speak, he was given the most profound attention. And when the discussion was finished, one of the judges would review the case, would go over it, and they removed all the spectators. Two scribes took down the votes of the judges. One of them noted those that were in favor of the accused, and the other those which condemned him. 11 votes out of the 23 were sufficient enough to acquit him, but required 13 for a conviction. If a majority of the votes were to acquit the person, he was discharged. He was set free immediately. But if he was to be punished, the judges, they would postpone pronouncing sentence until the third day. Now, on the morning of the third day, they returned to their judgment seats, and each judge who had changed his opinion said, basically said, I continue of the same opinion and condemn. Now, if you can follow with this, anyone who had first voted to condemn the criminal could change their mind and acquit him. But if you had first voted to acquit the person, you could not now condemn him. If a majority condemned him, then two magistrates immediately accompanied the condemned person to the place where they were supposed to be punished. Now the elders, they did not descend from their seats. They stayed there. And the entrance of the judgment hall, there was an officer who was kept there, and he held a small flag. And then a second officer actually rode on horseback and followed the prisoner. And he constantly kept looking back to the place where they had left. And during this interval, if any person actually came forward to the elders to announce that they have some evidence in favor of the convicted person, the first officer, he would wave his flag. And then the second officer, as soon as he saw it, he would bring the prisoner back. If the prisoner declared to the magistrate that he remembered some reason that had escaped him earlier, then they brought him back before the judges no less than 5 times. If no incident occurred, the procession, it advanced slowly, preceded by a herald who in a very loud voice addressed the people as they were making their way. And he would say, this man, giving the person's name, is led to punishment for such and such a crime. The witnesses who have sworn against him are such and such person. If anyone has evidence to give in his favor, let him come forth quickly. If no one did, the man was led out of town and received the punishment. Now the great Sanhedrin, which Luke simply calls the council, they were determined to have Jesus condemned and killed. But in their zeal to destroy Jesus, they committed a number of violations against their own system of jurisprudence. According to commentator Daryl Bach, these violations included that the proceedings, they took place at the high priest's home instead of in the temple. That Jesus was actually tried without a defense. Jesus was accused of blasphemy when he actually never blasphemed in the technical sense of the term by pronouncing a divine name. The verdict, it also came in the space of one day when 2 days were required for this capital trial. Jesus, he was actually tried on a feast day, and there were contrary evidence and they nullify each other. There was a pronouncement of guilt that came from the high priest, which was contrary to the normal order, which should start with the least senior members. Now, as we're working our way through Luke, he gives us just an abbreviated summary of Jesus before the council. So this religious trial that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71, it shows us the charges that were brought against Jesus. But first we see that Jesus, he was mocked and he was blasphemed. After Jesus was arrested in the garden, he was taken to the home of the high priest in Caiaphas. He is the current high priest, and he's the son-in-law of Annas, who had previously served as the high priest. And he still had tremendous influence. Jesus, he's interviewed both by Caiaphas and by Annas during the night. Perhaps sometime before dawn, they had summoned all the council. They wanted to get a conviction against Jesus as quickly as possible. And while they were waiting for the members of the council to arrive, Jesus, he's being held by the temple guards. And that is where our scripture picks up. Perhaps Jesus is even being held in the high priest's courtyard. And our scripture says the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. See, Jesus, he was innocent of all wrongdoing. And the soldiers, they're mocking him and they're beating him and they're blaspheming him. Bishop J.C. Ryle, he notes that our Lord's calm submission to the insults of those here described, it shows us the depth of his love towards sinners. Had he so willed, he could have stopped the insolence of his enemy in a moment. He who could cast out demons and devils with a single word could have summoned legions of angels to his side and scattered the wretched tools of Satan to the wind. But our Lord's heart was set on the great work that he had come on earth to do. He had undertaken to purchase our redemption by his own humiliation. And he did not flinch from paying the utmost farthing of the price. See, Jesus, he was mocked and he was blasphemed. But second, Jesus was also charged with blasphemy. And at verse 66, it says, "At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priest and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them." See, they're known as the Great Sanhedrin. And Jesus used this opportunity to confirm his identity. And he did so by affirming three different titles that were used to describe him. The first title that Jesus affirmed was that of the Christ or the Messiah. The council says to Jesus at verse 67, "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Now the Greek word for Christ is the exact same as the Hebrew word for Messiah. The words are the same word. And it literally means one who has been anointed. The title Christ is used 54 times in the Gospels. And Darrell Bach says that it is crucial to remember that to call Jesus Messiah is to confess his rule. Since the title is a regal one, it is Jesus' authority as the one sent of God that is in view here. But do you realize that Jesus, he actually rarely called himself the Christ, because that title, it was so misunderstood. Back in Jesus' day, people wanted a royal ruler. One who would overthrow the Romans and free the people from their oppression. So they're looking for a political or a military Messiah. Jesus knew that if he asserted that title, it would be misunderstood as overtones of rebellion against Rome. And that could get him killed. Now, you know, of course, that is exactly what the council wanted him to assert and wanted him to say. And so in the second part of verse 67, we see Jesus' response, and Jesus answered, "If I tell you that I am the Christ, you will not believe me. And if I asked you who you think the Christ is, you would not answer." You see, Jesus, He skillfully, as he always did, he answered their question, but not in the way that they understood. You see, Jesus, he asserted to them that he is the Christ. Now, the second title that Jesus affirmed in that trial was that of being the Son of Man. And Jesus continues in his response to them, and he says at verse 69, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." The title that Jesus most often used to refer to himself was Son of Man. But you know that that title is often misunderstood? The title Son of Man is used 82 times in the Gospels, and the title Son of God, which we're going to look at next, is only used 26 times. Many people think that the Son of Man refers to the humanity of Jesus, while the title Son of God, it refers to the deity of Jesus. But that's not exactly what the Son of Man refers to. You see, when Jesus was younger, he would have read through the Old Testament. And in there, he would have read through the book of Daniel. At Daniel chapter 7, of verse 13. And it says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You see, the vision that is being spoken of in this dream is that of one like the Son of Man who would be presented to the Ancient of Days. Jesus understood that one day he would be presented to God, and that God would give him an everlasting dominion over the entire earth. You see, this really is a picture of God-like sovereignty over the whole earth. So the term Son of Man, it is really expressing the deity rather than the humanity of Jesus. So Jesus, he told the council that from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. He knew that in a short while his earthly humiliation would be concluded, and his heavenly exaltation would begin when he was seated at the right hand of God. So you see, Jesus, he is the Christ. Jesus is also the Son of Man. But Jesus, he is also the Son of God. See, the council, they understood that the vision of Daniel, it referred to a divine being who was given an everlasting dominion over the entire earth. They could scarcely believe their ears at what Jesus is asserting here. And so in verse 70, they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" See, they just flat out directly asked him about his identity. And he replied, "You say that I am." Now to us, this may seem very evasive, but actually Jesus is agreeing with their assessment of his identity. Leon Morris, he offers the following paraphrase, which might make it easier for us. Jesus said this, basically paraphrased, "I would not put it like that, but since you have, I cannot deny it." It was this assertion that Jesus is the Son of God that was particularly problematic to the council. They believed that this was an assertion of blasphemy in our last verse for this morning. Verse 71, it says, "Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Now, the irony is, of course, is that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. You see, as we've briefly looked at this religious trial of Jesus that we find in our scripture, we should clearly affirm that Jesus, he is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of Man, and Jesus is the Son of God. At this religious trial of Jesus, he affirmed that he is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. So let us, each one of us, affirm that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, he was sent by God to seek and to save the lost. He was anointed by God to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus died as the Messiah, with a declaration, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in three languages above his head so that the entire world would know that he was indeed the Christ. But let us also affirm that Jesus is the Son of Man. He understood that he would be presented before the Ancient of Days and receive an everlasting kingdom. He will rule over the entire earth at God's right hand forever and ever. And finally, let us affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son, who is the mediator between God himself and man. He lived a perfect life and he died a substitutionary death to reconcile sinners with God. Now we know that Jesus succeeded in his mission because God raised him back to life again after 3 days, after he'd been crucified and died and buried. You see, that is right where our hope lies. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of Man and he is the Son of God. So let us clearly affirm that in our hearts, in our actions, and in the things we do.